So we were watching the weather yesterday and trying to decide what would we do. There are a number of churches in the area who chose to call off their services. And it was very exciting for me to see so many faces here this morning. For my friends that live outside of Texas, I wish you could see how many Texas people are here. We actually could drive in the weather. But then I looked across and realized, well, there's Chicago and some other people. So they're bringing to us the way to maneuver this type of weather. But more importantly, I thank you for being here because, biblically speaking, the service that we render today is for the Lord. And it's an encouragement to one another, but the primary direction of the service is for the Lord. And in our day and age, when many of the churches are asking questions about, well, you know, will the people do this or will the people do that? And how can we please the people? And how can we do this for the people? I want you to know that the Lord looks down upon His people. And those who are willing to do things that other people are not willing to do. And He smiles, not because you're great, but because He can see the intent of your heart. And it is the heart of worship that is the core of Christianity. And so it does my heart good to see you here and knowing that even in the stresses of the weather and what's going on, you can give to the Lord a good gift and good sacrifice of praise. And so let's move ourselves today back into the book of Luke. I was out last week and Stephen Taylor was able to take over and I heard many good things from that. So it was nice for me to come back this week and know I still had a job and that y'all had not voted him in and voted me out while I was gone. So I understand that he was also in the book of Luke. And so we are also going to move back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Today's primary focus is verses 20 through 38. But we're going to recap the first 20 verses, 19 verses, since there's a context to that. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, would you join me for a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you again that you are the one who controls weather and that it does your bidding. And we thank you that you have seen fit to deliver us snow and ice and the cold temperatures to remind us that around the corner there is spring. Lord, we thank you again for the reminder that your Son arose and the reminder of the resurrection and spring that come together. Lord, we would ask today as we look at your word that you would remind us that you are the sovereign Lord in control of all things, even not just the weather but also history. And Lord, we thank you that you have put forth your Son as a propitiation for our sins, and that you have even reminded us this morning that we are redeemed and freed people because of what he has done. Holy Spirit, open our ears that we may hear, and we ask that what we hear, that we would also be doers of that word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 20, Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. But there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And as soon as they come out in the leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day have come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out to lodge on the Mount of Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Just as a way to catch us back up into the context, we noticed beginning in chapter 21, Jesus was standing at the boundaries, within the boundaries of the temple court, and he sees a widow who had bought into the profane ways that the Jewish leadership had prescribed for Israel to worship. Actually, a case of false worship that she had bought into. We see also a beautiful temple which had been adorned with gold and silver and precious gifts from the people and the surrounding nations. And that we also saw that the beautiful white, large white stones that undergirded the structure of the building were present. And in doing this, the people looked, and they looked at the temple and saw its beautiful structure. And they were mesmerized by that. We had seen in our previous sermon that this temple could have been known as one of the great seven wonders of the world. But when Jesus looked and saw that widow and he saw that building, he saw something different. He did see the white stones, but in many ways what he saw was a large white sepulcher. What he saw was not the beauty of the building, but what he saw residing inside was that of a dead religion, self-righteous rituals which had been concocted by the Jewish leadership in order to tell the people and tell them that this was what true worship was. This is what ministry to the Lord was about. And he sees the byproduct of that in that widow giving her last two mites to that wicked system. You see, Jesus saw the hearts of greedy men. What he saw was the heart of false religion, which we talked about. The heart of false religion was actually the treasury itself, that all those false religions always rotate around money. How much money can they get from the people? And this false religion itself was doing the same thing to the expense of widows. So this is why, after Jesus saw this event take place, he shares these words. He makes a prophetic pronouncement. The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another, will not be thrown down. And then Jesus says, the people who hear Jesus ask a question, when will these signs be? When will this take place? So Jesus gives a warning in verse 8 about false Christ that will come, in verse 9 about wars, in verse 11 about natural disasters, and he tells his hearers and his readers that these are signs not to be interpreted as the end of the world, but signs to be interpreted as the end of Jerusalem and the temple. Why do we locate just this event to Jerusalem and temple, not to the end of the world? Well, because of what is stated in verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But listen to these words. But the end will not be at once. This phrase, the end will not be at once, Jesus is saying that there is an interim period between what he's speaking and then what is coming to take place in the near future. We know that this did take place in around 70 AD. Now, Jesus originally spoke those words in about 33 AD, but the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. So in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 21, having warned about the danger of being misled by false prophets and false understandings of what will happen and when the temple's destruction will happen, we see in verses 12 through 19 that Luke and Jesus both describe to the followers what should be expected of them as this day approaches. It's actually persecution that's spoken of in these verses, persecution from the government and persecution from family and friends. But nestled within these aspects of persecution of government and family and friends, Jesus gives words of encouragement and hope. Encouragement and hope that his followers will, when the time is proper, according to verses 14 and 15, will be given by the power of the Holy Spirit the words that they need to speak so that they can even overcome those who are standing against the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom. And then a promise is made in verses 18 and 19 that those who persevere to the end will receive eternal life. Now we know, as we look back, that there were two original audiences that we addressed in these first 19 verses, and in essence, the verses that we're even going to look at today, but specifically those first 19 verses. The first audience was the original audience of Jesus' time around 33 AD. And we see that the promise that they would be persecuted, the promise that they would receive power, be able to speak as they stood before kings, we see that completed in the book of Acts. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke also wrote Acts, and we see this continuation flowing through. But we also know that there was this second audience, and that is Luke's audience. Luke, we believe, somewhere around about 60 AD, Luke writes the book of Luke, and maybe somewhere around 62-ish, he's writing the book of Acts. But we see two primary audiences. So as you're reading this, it can be a little complicated on trying to figure out who's really being addressed. We know Jesus spoke the words, and so the original audience in 33 is being addressed. But we also know Luke is recording this event for those who are in around 60 AD. Okay? So we've got a primary original audience of Jesus' time and almost a secondary audience of Luke's writing. And we see an interim period between Jesus' words in 33, Luke writing in 60, and then we know the fulfillment of what's coming is coming in 70 because we're on this side of the cross looking back through history, and we know what history has revealed in God's story. So what we see is in verses 1 through 19 setting the stage for verses 20 through 38 where we are today. In verses 20 through 38, Luke presents the fall of Jerusalem, the return of the Son of Man, a parable about a fig tree encouraging us to be watchful, and a final judgment of the Son of Man. That's the layout as we're reading the last portion of chapter 21. So first, the fall of Jerusalem. It's addressed in verses 20 through 24. The city of Jerusalem was about to be surrounded by armies, according to verse 20. And since certain disaster was at hand, none could find hope or safety in the way that the city itself, which was built on a hill, had very big walls. People would find themselves believing that in case of an attack, they should run into that city because it's a place of safety. What Jesus is telling them, what Luke is saying, is when this disaster is going to come upon Jerusalem, that your natural thinking of running to the city for safety is what you should do. And what the instruction that Jesus gives is the exact opposite. Instead, those who are in the area of Judea should run to the hills and flee for what is a kind of a secondary safety, according to verse 21, whether one was in the city or the outlying area. According to verse 22, the reason for the judgment that was coming was so, what Luke says, so that what was written might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled. And what is that might be fulfilled? Well, the text tells us it's the actual vengeance of the Lord. It's the judgment of God is why this is taking place upon Jerusalem. And why is that the case? Well, because they had rejected their Messiah, And the Lord, Messiah, is the only way of salvation. They were creating their own way of salvation. And because of their rejection, the Lord was going to deliver upon them punishment. We know that God had chosen Bessapian and also Titus, Roman military leaders, to be the ones who would, much like the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar, would be God's chosen instruments to bring this judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem was doomed, we know, not by some twist of fate. Somebody had forgettingly left the front gate open at night and everybody snuck in and killed them. We know that the reason why Israel or Jerusalem was doomed was not by twist of fate, but was because actually the Lord himself would be the one who would deliver that vengeance. It would be God's righteous judgment upon them. You see, the Lord had already sent John the Baptist. If you even want to go back to the Old Testament, he had sent the prophets, including Jeremiah, who had been rejected. He had sent John the Baptist, and now John the Baptist paved the way for the next prophet who would come, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. And this generation that's being written to had rejected both John and Jesus. We talked about that in chapters 19 and 20 of Luke, where that's addressed. But because they had rejected God's prophets and his message, God is going to deliver upon them this punishment. We see this in beginning in verse 23. If you're reading out of the NIV, it's a word that's used there called woe. If you're reading out of the ESV, it's the word alas. So Jesus the prophet shares a warning or a woe to those who are most vulnerable at this time of attack. Those who are mentioned here are the women who are pregnant and nursing. The aspect of what's being spoken of here is that the attack that's going to come upon them is something that happens so quickly. And if you were one who is pregnant or one who is nursing, it's much more difficult to move around. It's much more difficult to get out of the way. But woe to these who could not flee and get out of the way. The thing about war is the primary purpose of it is to kill. And we all know the saying that all's fair in love and war. But war really has no rules, as much as we've tried to delegate that in our own seemingly non-barbaric society that we live in the modern age. When it's all said and done, what happens is in war is that people kill each other. And in many cases, women and children are not spared the consequence of such destruction. And so a woe is given to this group that it would be better for them even had they not been born, as we read in other places in Scripture. Josephus tells us, if you want to kind of get a glimpse, historical glimpse into what's happening at this time, how massive was this destruction, Josephus tells us in his book on wars that about 1.1 million people were killed in this siege. Some say, well, that's inflated. Well, even if you deflate that number, it's still a lot. He also tells us that about 97,000 people were taken captivity. Those that were not killed, about 97,000 were taken as captives. You see, this is how devastating and how much everything around Jerusalem and the temple was laid to waste that many people would be killed and that many people would be taken captive. It's that destructive. So why is it that God allowed this event to take place? If it's so horrible, why is it that he would do that? What purpose did it serve? Well, what we see is in God's wisdom that his plan all along was to broaden his kingdom. And what we see here is that Jerusalem and the temple itself no longer play that prominent part in God's plan. We see this in verse 24 with the fulfillment or the time of the Gentiles. Not only would it be the Gentile army who came in and ransacked Jerusalem, but now what we see is that the idea of the temple is fulfilled in Christ, And this message in the book of Acts and even by the Apostle Paul is going to be taken out to the Gentiles and spread across the whole face of the earth. So in many ways, what we see happening here in chapter 21 is instead of Jerusalem and the temple being the primary site for all the activity of kingdom work, we see the kingdom being spread across the face of the earth because there's no longer a centralized temple and a centralized city. And that city and that temple we look forward to one day in heaven with a new heaven and a new earth, where we see in the book of Revelation where God's plan to spread this across the face of the earth actually is accomplished. He wins in the end because his plan has been accomplished. We see in verses 5 through 24 that Luke and Jesus share teachings concerning this destruction of 70 AD. And what we see also is that there's a distinction being made between the temple's destruction event and also what is coming in the future, the return of the Son of Man. There are various views as we're looking through chapter 21. It's probably one of the most hotly debated chapters in the Gospels. And there are various views of how this is laid out. All right, so we have a number of people in our congregation that come from various hermeneutical backgrounds and would encourage you, if you're finding some of this intriguing, just start asking a few questions and you'll see that you'll get different answers. And so therefore, we need to be good Bereans and need to be able to look at the Scriptures with one another. But please understand that there are some differing views on how this is supposed to play out. But also remember that we see dimly as a people. And there will be a day when we don't see so dimly, but we're looking forward to that. But until now, we do see dimly. And so therefore, my preaching through this is not to tell you that this is the only possible way to look at the text. My hope is that I give you reasons as we progress through this of why I've taken a particular slant that I have. But I know that Scott will have a differing view a little bit. I know Chip will have a differing view a little bit. I know Tony will. I can point you to some people who have a little differing views. That's not the point to stir up strife. It's the point to say, let's go to the Word and look, and then weigh it out. Okay? So I make that announcement ahead of time. I'm not claiming perfection here as we look at this. We do know that what is presented in verses 25 through 28 concerns a distinction between the fall of Jerusalem and also the end of all things. The final consummation, the final coming of the Lord. We see the return of the Son of Man in power in verses 25 through 27, and then in verse 31, some language about that final consummation. So whereas the fall of Jerusalem concerned that which was a historical prophetic description, that is, a Roman military coming in and taking siege and wiping things out, we also see that there is some apocalyptic descriptions that are given. That's where God breaks in and God performs things on the world stage, and he's not necessarily using human instruments. It's very graphic language. There's the pictures that are presented evoke a lot of emotion in the reader. They're things that are supposed to grab your attention, that if you see these things or were to experience these things, that it would cause you to kind of be awakened. So it's at the return of the Son of Man coming in glory and power that he will bring about the complete redemption of his people. That's the goal of what's being spoken of here. The end of Christ coming so that his people will be redeemed. Look at verse 27. We have this phrase of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Now this is an allusion, not a direct quotation, but an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is the place where this Son of Man is introduced. If you're going back to the Old Testament, you're looking for this concept of Son of Man. This, in Daniel 7, is where the Son of Man is introduced and referred to. And we know, looking at our text, who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ, who will return in judgment. Now, according to Luke, the exalted Son of Man appears in heaven and brings both judgment in verses 25 and 26 and redemption in verse 28. Now, Luke's using Daniel 7 to make his statement, but he's showing forth both aspects of judgment and redemption. The coming of the Son of Man with clouds in Daniel 7:13 is reminiscent of God coming to the earth with clouds. We have references to this in Psalm 18. We also have references in Isaiah 19 with the coming of the clouds. And it seemed to be a divine attribute. The one who would do this is divine. This is not something that just a mere man would take part in. And it's seen as a divine attribute. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. I am preaching good when I could make the ice fall off the top of the building like that. I'm surprised y'all's hair isn't blowing back. But it's a divine attribute. So the Son of Man is someone who is a man, but he's also divine. The inklings that we are given there in Daniel chapter 7. But I'd like for you to think about something as we would look back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I mean, since it is the one place that tells us about the Son of Man, with those who are good about wanting to say the Scriptures, we need to look back at the original context and then take what's given us there and then bring it into the present where we are, and then we can start looking at our present text. Fear not, I am not going to exegete Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to draw your attention to a few things. I'm going to ask you to take the time this week and go back through and look at Daniel 7 and critically, not skeptically, but critically with a mind of looking and asking and praying, begin to read this and begin to ask a few questions. All right? To where is the Son of Man coming in Daniel chapter 7? Is he coming to heaven or is he coming to earth? In Daniel chapter 7, it's a night vision, and this statement is made. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, and he came to the Ancient of Days as he was presented to him. In this night vision, this vision that's taking place, the Son of Man comes on the clouds, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. This isn't the dwelling place of the Ancient of Days was not the earth. The dwelling place of the Ancient of Days is the heavenly places. So since Daniel 7 is the only reference that we have to the Son of Man, introducing him both as a supernatural, his divinity and his humanity, Daniel presents the Son of Man coming by riding on clouds to heaven. Now, I want to ask you this. Does this have any effect on the way that we read our present text in the Gospel of Luke? Could the coming on the clouds here be a reference to Jesus' coming to heaven riding the clouds, not only as proof of his divinity, but also we know, as we see in other Gospels, that we saw in his ascension, him riding on a cloud in the ascension. All right? So I guess what I'm asking is this. When we look at the original context and we look at our text and we use the original context of Daniel to look at our text in Luke, is the coming on the clouds his coming to earth or is it his going to heaven? That's my question. And for a great thing, I want you to know I'm not going to answer the question for you. I'm going to ask you to go back and begin to piece that together, to draw your own conclusions as you're looking at the text. So according to verse 28, the original hearers' redemption would be drawing near when they see the sign of the Lord coming. Remember, there is this original audience of 33 that takes place here. So after Jesus confronts them with the reality of the Son of Man, he drives home the point of the kingdom and the readiness of seeing God's kingdom drawing near by the use of a parable of the fig tree in verses 29 through 32. Here Jesus shares about a fig tree. But he adds something here in Luke that we don't find in the other Gospels. And he says, the fig tree and all other trees, or other types of trees. Now we know, according to the parable, if you saw the fig tree budding, we knew that spring was on its way and the fruit would come from that tree. But why is it that he says, and these other trees too? We know too, as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, the fig tree many times represents the Israel. It is a symbolic representation of Israel. And now we find brought into this mix those other trees too. Now, it just as easily could be that when you see the fig tree and all other trees blooming, you know summer's coming. It could be very literal in that sense. But Luke adds these all other trees, and the other gospel writers don't do that. We know for Luke, being that he's going to write Acts, he sees a big theme in his book about spreading the kingdom of God across the face of the whole earth, especially to the Gentiles. So I want you to just take a note of that as we see this context to these all other trees. This would also mean that whatever judgment is taking place in this fig tree also would be spread out to all other trees too. It's not just a positive aspect to that message, but also a negative one. So that would include both Jews and Gentiles. Maybe that's a better way for me to say that. The fig tree being the Jews and the other trees being the Gentiles. Now, this analogy of the fig tree has been added to an application in verse 31 and then two warnings given in verse 32 and 33. Just as the tree gives off certain signs that summer is approaching, so there will be certain signs that reveal that the redemption is brought by the Son of Man. Now, the difficulty arising in this portion of the text really comes down to a phrase that we see here in verse 32. This generation will not pass away until the Son of Man returns. So the huge million-dollar question of us looking at this part of chapter 21 is, who is this generation? I mean, it should just be as easy to say, well, this generation means this generation. So, but 33? Original? 60? This generation? Us? Okay, you're starting to see how this is working together. Who is this generation? Well, there are about five primary ways to look at this generation. Jesus' generation, the Jewish people in general, sinful humanity in general, the last generation in history, which could be, we're 2,000 years removed, it could be further down the road from us, or Luke's contemporary. So which one is it? Well, look, Jesus' generation, we know, there had probably been many likely that had already passed at the time of this writing. So about a 30-year gap, there have been a number of people at that time who would have passed. So knowing that this generation is only Jesus' generation, that may not be the best way to look at it. The Jewish people, we know that this probably was not just about the Jewish people, because the return of the Son of Man is connected with not the land of Judea, but it says that this is a worldwide event. So therefore, it's spread out across the face of the world. So we'll probably take just being the Jewish people kind of out of the mix. How about the last generation in history? Well, that's so meaningless, because the original audience needs to be able to understand that. They don't even know when that last generation is. We don't even know when that last generation is. So I'd kind of remove that one as kind of a no-brainer. That just doesn't have enough meaning for almost any audience that would try to be attributed to that. What about Luke's contemporaries? Well, we know Luke wrote this, and at the time of writing, he had not seen the return of the Son of Man. So why don't we rule out Luke's contemporaries? That really does leave us with our third option, which was sinful humanity in general. Now, the reason why I say that is because as we've been looking at the book of Luke, anytime the phrase "this generation" is used, this generation is the one who seeks signs, this wicked generation. It really is in reference to those who are disbelieving. It's in reference to those who set their face against God's kingdom and against God's prophetic messenger, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we know in some sense that this generation is consisting of those who are not willing to follow God. And in a great way, we've seen that happen throughout all the generations. There was this generation that didn't follow Christ. There was this generation that didn't follow what Luke was writing. There was this generation even today. We know that we're in the world and we have many of this generation who follow the ways of the world and not the ways of Christ. So the parable of fig tree serves as a reassuring word for those preceding statements that are concerning the return of the Son of Man. Even as the leaves of the fig tree and other trees appear, the announcing and guaranteeing of summer comes with these signs, according to verse 25. They will announce the guarantee of the Son of Man's return. Jesus' teaching about this is something that actually will be fulfilled. There are two statements given in this text that let us know the surety of the nature of what Jesus speaks is actually happening. The first we see in the words in verse 32, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." And then the second is in verse 33. The fact of the coming of the Son of Man was more enduring promise than even the existence of heaven and earth. That is, heaven and earth will pass away, but these words spoken by Jesus will not pass away. You see, it is the fact that those who reject and do not embrace Jesus' words and the fulfillment of what Jesus has said, that they will receive the judgment of God. That's what the parable of the fig tree is really about. Jesus closes his teaching on the last days and the return of the Son of Man with a practical appeal to two warnings. First is beware and do not be overcome by drunkenness. Do not concern yourself with the things of the world or the anxieties of life. You see, what happens is these things take away your preparedness for that day, according to verse 34. We're also told not only to be aware and do not be overcome, but we're told to be watchful and pray. In order to be prepared for that day, these are the fruits of those things which we are called to do as those who have embraced the kingdom and looking forward to the Son of Man. We are called to stand fast. That is, we are called not to follow the things of the world, but to put our efforts and our time and our affections into our communion and our relationship with God. We are told that this will be the only way to escape that judgment. That those who are watchful, those who are praying, are the ones who are ready to stand before the Son of Man on that day. We are also told that all those who dwell on the face of the earth will be the ones who experience this sudden impact of the return. So Luke's concluding summary here concerns Jesus' teaching on the last days, but what we have seen as this is being wrapped up, it not only concludes Jesus' teaching on the last days here in chapter 21, but a whole section that has been presented starting all the way back in chapter 19, verse 28, through this time. This kind of concludes his teaching ministry. What he sees before him right now is the cross. As we begin to look at the rest of Luke, you're not going to see him really doing any more teaching. The events are leading to this passion. But we are told that he's teaching in the temple once again. Back in chapter 19 and 20, he was doing the same thing. And now the people come to hear him teach in the temple. And why is that the case? Well, they realize that his words that he shared are the words of life. That he was speaking the truth. Now, the people's attitude is set over and against the attitude of the religious leadership who has been out to destroy him. But the people are listening for and the words that he is sharing. We know that Jesus was preaching in the temple. He was preaching in public. He wasn't over in some corner of the temple talking to two or three people. He was making everything that he stated public for the critique. If he was teaching untruth, he definitely would have wanted to be called on it. Now we know he's not teaching untruth, but the religious leaders think that he is. But he has a public ministry of teaching, and he speaks with one as authority, as the people have said before. And the fact that they will return day after day to his public teaching reaffirms that what he is saying is true. They're hungry to hear the truth after being trapped in a false religion. We know that the reason why Jesus is doing this, because what lays before him is the cross. And you need to be reminded that he too knew that the cross lay before him. And he knows that this is really the final path that's going to lead him to that cross as we too work our way there. So what does this text say about those who believe in Christ and have a right relationship with God? Well, first off, we must remember that God's in control. As we look at this text, there's no question that God is in control. And when he decides he's going to do something, it happens in just that way. Luke also shares with us that we need to learn to trust God's word. His word, the word of God, will not pass away. Even as heaven and earth would, God's word will not pass away. But we need to learn to trust the God who's in control and the God whose word shall never pass away. We also know that a favorite theme, as we've looked at Luke's gospel, is the theme of prayer. Luke is really big on the concept of prayer. And it's important. We are told to be aware. We are told to be watchful. We are told that we need to be on our guard. And Luke gives us specific commands while we're in this prepared state that we need to be praying. It's not just a sitting around waiting. The fact of the matter is that we need to be praying. Prayer is a means by which we are keeping ourselves watchful and making ourselves to be careful of the way that we live in this world and that we live according to God's word. You see, to stop praying is, in essence, as a Christian, is to give up. It's to give up on what the Lord has laid out for us in our lives. And only by praying can one keep, according to Luke in this text, it's only by praying that one keeps from falling into the temptation. And then to the same way that we would have faith, so that when the Son of Man returns, that we are found faithful. It is through praying. That's one of the key ways that the text tells us that we keep ourselves prepared and on the guard. You see, Luke encourages us to continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. Be watchful. For folks like us with iPhones and iPads and in a world of communication where we can pick up our cell phone and talk to somebody on the other side of the world, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the fact that God continues to roll out history according to his plan. We tend to live with our mind thinking that we've got a lot of time left, that God's very patient and long-suffering, and because he's loving and patient and long-suffering, we can kind of do what we want to, we can get wrapped up in the things of the world, and we can get wrapped up in the anxieties, and it's all okay. What we need to remember, though, is that God does have a plan. And we need to remember that we don't know where that closing door of his grace and his love and his mercy is in the swing of it being completely closed. Is it still wide open for another 1,000 years? Or is that door right at the close of him locking out the rest of history to accomplish his plan? You see, Luke reminds us, whether believers or unbelievers, that we need to be ready for the return of the Son of Man. It will catch us off guard. And this being caught off guard, according to this text, is something that even believers can fall into. We can get trapped by the anxieties and the things of this world. You see, we need to remember that God is the one who will vindicate his children. That's why we must keep walking and relying and trusting and praying. We must look to Christ as our only hope and not to our situation or to ourselves. Even though we cannot see the future, we can see Jesus. And because we can see Jesus in the Word of God, we need to keep our eyes steadfast and we need to keep our hearts centered on that hope. You see, it's because Jesus is that defender. He's the author and finisher of our faith that we will be able to persevere. And we know that one day there is a promise that he will return in power and in glory. But until that day happens, we are called to be watchful, to be ready. For we do know that the King will return. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your great mercies to us. Lord, even as we struggle many times to understand your word, we know that what stands behind that word is Jesus Christ. And he is the one in whom we place our hope and our faith. Father, would you help us to see what it means to be Christians who are willing to persevere in times of persecution as we see many things that would point us to the last days. Father, would you help us to see that you shall return, that Christ shall return, and the King shall come again, and that we would hail him as our Lord, and that as your people we would pray that you would come quickly. We would ask that you would come quickly, King of Kings. Amen.